Father, we come before you this morning and praise you and give you the glory in all things. We're so thankful to be able to gather here in this place this morning and worship you through song and through prayer and now through the preaching of the word. I pray that you'd meet us in this place this morning and open our eyes and ears and our hearts to hear what you have to say to us today through your word. May you be glorified in all that we say, think, and do. In Jesus' name, amen. You can have a seat. Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome once again to the Real Tree Church. I'm glad the Lord has brought you here today. Thank you to Pastor Vern last week for filling in for me. I did miss you guys, though. He did a great job. I didn't get any complaints. I didn't get any nasty emails from anybody. So, praise the Lord, right?
Amen.
Praise the Lord. Also, one more announcement before we dig in this morning. We are going to have, every year in the fall, we have a party, cookout, whatever. And this year, we're going to add a baptism service to it. So if you have not been baptized, if you have any questions about it, please come talk to me. And there's a sign-up sheet out there. So if you'll put your name on that, I will get in touch with you about it, and we can discuss that further, okay? Amen. Well, this Lord's Day, we will, of course, continue our study of Luke's gospel, picking up where you left off last week while I was loafing in chapter 1, and consider the rest of the chapter, verses 75 through 80. So I invite you to take your Bibles and study journals in hand and turn with me over to the first chapter of Luke. So your so what from last week dealt with focus, our focus. Our focus should be on living the righteous and holy life that God has called us to live, both inside and outside of the church, of this church family. And as born-again believers, we are a church family, right? We need to find mutual interest with one another and do life together within this church family. We share sorrows and we share victories. We mourn together and we rejoice together. That's what church families do. The covenant that God made with Abraham applies spiritually to all true believers. Spiritually, we are the children of Abraham that God promised through his covenant with Abraham. We're put into right standing with God or justified when we turn from our sin and trust in Christ. Our sin, as I've said many times, is imputed to Christ on the cross, and we're cleansed by the blood of Christ, and we are declared righteous in the sight of God at that moment. From that moment on, we are holy to God. We are set apart. What holy means, to be set apart. And we're to be different from the rest of this lost and dying world. The result of our coming to Christ and being set apart puts us into right relationship with God. And it should also put us into right relationship with one another and place us within a local body of believers, a church family. As part of that church family, then we strive together to live the holy life that God has called us to live. And just as it should be with our natural families, then we are to hold one another accountable to the word of God and strive to help and encourage one another to live the life that God is calling each of us to live. It's all part of being the family. So if you've not, I encourage you to turn from your sin and trust in Christ right now, to become a part of this family of believers and start living a life that God has called you to live to the fullest. Amen. Well, this week in our text, we find Zechariah dealing with the third and final covenant that he mentions in his song, The New Covenant. Let's go now to our text. I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God in reverence. Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 76 and continuing through verse 80. Zechariah continues and he says, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to make ready his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to direct our feet into the way of peace." And the child continued to grow and to become strong in spirit, and he lived in the desolate regions until the day of his public appearance to Israel. This is the inerrant, immutable, all-sufficient word of the living God. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Father, Again, we come before you this morning now as we continue our time of worship this morning as we dig into your word. And Lord, I pray that you would help me to communicate clearly and open the hearts and the minds of those who are here to hear the truth that's contained in this passage today. And Lord, help it to get also from our, not just to hear it, but to act upon it, to get it from our head to our hearts, and that it might affect our lives in every way. Lord, we love you and praise you and give you the glory in all things and pray that above all, your will be done in all things. In Jesus' name, amen. You can have a seat. The standard operating procedure today is to pass the blame, right? Pass the blame. And actually, it's always been that way. It's always been that way. If you go back and you read the beginning, in Genesis, when original sin entered onto the scene, Eve blamed the serpent, and Adam blamed Eve, and Adam ultimately blamed Yahweh. There's nothing new under the sun. We generally have such a high view of ourselves that when something goes wrong or we find ourselves in a bad situation, and that situation is usually of our own making, we look for someone else to point to and blame. Everyone wants to claim it's not my fault, right? No one ever wants to take responsibility for his or her actions. And this is true from any small child all the way up to the leaders of the world. It's always someone else's fault. And this constant desire to shift the blame has led to all sorts of error. As we all know, man has in general rejected the word of God, and which very clearly tells us what the problem is. He's rejected the word of God and instead has deemed that these problems that we face are not rooted in the wicked, God-hating heart of the unregenerate, but rather are psychological or social. Right? Is that what we hear? That is to say, when someone murders someone else, he's mentally ill. When someone is addicted to any sort of substance, well, he's physically ill. Or when a group of people steal from stores to such a degree that the stores have to close up and move out of a particular part of town, well, it's not the fault of the thieves, it's society's fault. The thieves don't have access to the same things that the more affluent do. They didn't get their fair shake. And the supposed lack of equal opportunity is then the cause of the crime. Right? There's something local that I heard on the propagandist that a particular type of car is being stolen all the time. I can't remember what it is. But rather than try to catch the thieves, they're suing the car company because they make their car too easy to steal. Makes perfect sense. Always someone else's fault, right? It's never the fault of the individual. It's the gun's fault, not the person who pulled the trigger. It's the drug's fault, not the person who's taking it, etc. You get the point. That is all egregious error. The heart of the problem is not social or psychological. The heart of the problem is not how people act, think, or speak. The problem isn't greedy, corrupt politicians. The problem is not gender confusion, drag queens, and homosexuals. The problem is not roving bands of gangs robbing people blind and murdering anyone who stands in their way. Those are just symptoms of the true problem. The true problem is that all people everywhere are sinners with evil, sin-defiled hearts. The problem is not external, it's internal. It's the exact opposite of what modern psychology tells you. The problem is sin. I want you to see what Dr. MacArthur says concerning this issue. He says, sin is an operative reality in man's nature that has the power to drive and compel behavior, much like hunger, thirst, sexual desire, fear, anger, and sorrow do. Indwelling sin manipulates and controls behavior from the inside, unlike external standards or rules. Sin. We don't need more laws and rules. The problem cannot be fixed externally. What we need is the only thing that can fix any of this, and that's a new heart. The only thing that can truly fix our sin problem is a new heart. And that, beloved, is exactly what the new covenant provides. Let's go back now and dig in a bit. Take a look at verse 76. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to make ready his ways. As you remember, this is Zechariah's song at the circumcision of John the Baptist, right? So he's gone all the way through this song, and just now he comes to the end of his song, and only now does he speak of his newborn son. And I want you to note that the tense changes from the past tense, which speaks about what God has already accomplished in eternity past, to the future tense, as this old priest now begins to speak of his son and what his son will do and what he will be. John will be called the prophet of the Most High. There are three things about this verse that I want you to note. First, I want you to note the title Zechariah uses here for Yahweh as he's carried along by the Holy Spirit. Most High. That name for Yahweh stresses the absolute sovereignty of God. That is to say, the Most High is the absolute sovereign. There is nothing and no one that he is not in complete control of. The Most High, absolute sovereign. Secondly, I want you to note that John is to be a prophet. Now, this is very significant at this time when Zechariah was singing this, because God had not sent a prophet for over 400 years. There had been silence. And it also fulfills what the last prophet said was to happen. Take a look at these passages from Malachi. The first one's in chapter 3. So this is some of the last things that they had heard from God. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Huh. And again in the next chapter. Behold, I am going to send to you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and awesome day of Yahweh. He's connecting the dots, right? And finally, Zechariah quotes from Malachi as he tells us what John will do. He says he will go before the Lord, and the Lord in this case is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to go before Christ to make ready his way, or in other words, to prepare the way. That is to say, John's mission was to prepare the people for the arrival of the Messiah. Now, how is John going to accomplish this preparing the people? Well, we're not left to wonder. That's what Zechariah tells us through his song in the next verse. Take a look. Got a spider crawling on my iPad. Just about run off. You guys have to come up here and finish. Yikes. Verse 77. To give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. So John is a prophet. Remember what it is to prophesy is to what? Speak forth the word of God, right? John is a prophet, so he's speaking forth the word of God, and the word of God is found the knowledge of salvation. In the word of God is found the knowledge of salvation. Now, knowledge here is not speaking of what we sometimes think of knowledge as some theoretical idea or fact that you learn in a book and answer a Jeopardy question with, right? Rather, it is personal knowledge. And the personal knowledge is that salvation comes by way of the forgiveness of sin. This is the heart of the new covenant. You see, the Jews were expecting a Messiah to come and save them from the Romans, right? They were expecting the Messiah to save them politically, and that then would fix all of their external problems. Much like today, people seem to think that if we can only get that right person in office, all the problems of this country will be fixed and disappear. Again, the problem is not poor leadership. I'm not arguing that we don't have poor leadership, but that's not the problem. That's only a symptom. of the problem. The problem is sin. And sin is in the heart of every person as it was handed down to all from Adam. So then, no one can come to Christ unless and until they have a new heart. And that is exactly what the new covenant provides. I'm going to show you a couple of Old Testament passages that make this act of God in the new covenant crystal clear. The first is from Jeremiah 31. And the prophet says, and actually this is God speaking, "Behold, the days are coming, declares Yahweh," God speaking, "when I will cut a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I cut with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, but I was a husband to them, declares Yahweh. But this is the covenant which I will cut with the house of Israel after those days, declares Yahweh. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know Yahweh,' for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares Yahweh. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sins I will remember no more." Lots of eyes in there, right? It's not talking about me and you. Lots of eyes. But now, continue. The next one's in Ezekiel. Look at this one. Again, this is Yahweh speaking. "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your uncleanliness and from all your idols. Moreover," look at this, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to do my judgments." I want you to note that that is all of God. It is God who does it. It is God who cuts the covenant with us. It is God who applies it, and it is God who then keeps it applied. It is all of God, and praise the Lord for that, because if it was up to us, we would be damned. The new covenant provides us with exactly what we need and cannot get on our own, a new heart. Repentance, faith, the ability then to obey God, fellowship with God, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and forgiveness of sin. That is what the new covenant provides, and it is all provided by God to his people. None of it comes from you and your ability. Now, the first portion of verse 78 is Zechariah, as he's carried along by the Holy Spirit, tells us why God does this. This is important. Look at it. "Because of the tender mercy of our God." Now, we miss something here in English. The word "tender" translates a Greek word that literally refers to the innermost parts of a person, your guts, your intestines, your heart, liver. So what we need to see here is this deep intensity of God's compassion and concern for sinners. That is to say, our God is merciful to an extent that we cannot comprehend. He's merciful to an extent that we cannot comprehend. All of us, if we're honest, to one degree or another, deep down, probably think that we deserve our salvation. And let me tell you, you would say, "Oh, no, preacher." But hang with me. Because we get to thinking, you know, we're not that bad. We're not that bad. We know people who, in our opinion, are much more sinful than we are. I can think of some right off the top of my head. That's where I'm at right now. But the scriptures say that there's no one who does good, no, not one. There's no one who pleases God. All fall short, all sin. The scriptures also say that the wages of our sin, or the penalty for our sin, what our sin earns us, what we deserve if we reject Christ, is death. That death refers to three types of death: a spiritual death, that's the state in which we were all born; a physical death, we will all eventually die physically; and an eternal death, not where one would cease to exist, but rather eternal destruction in hell. That is what sin has earned people. That's what we deserve. And if you're concerned with fair, that is what every single person who has ever lived, with the exception of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, deserves. That is fair. That's equitable. Every single person, period. Including you and me. Fair and equity would mean we would all end up in hell. But as Zechariah says here, God is full of compassion and mercy for his people that we can't comprehend. Paul agrees when he says this in Ephesians. Look, he says, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, being rich in mercy, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. God did that. By grace you have been saved. And this in 1 Timothy. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer, this is Paul speaking, and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And this in Titus. He saved us not by works which we did in righteousness, but according to his mercy through the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. What I want you to see here is Yahweh's amazing mercy and grace. And that it has nothing to do with you or your worthiness, but rather is solely based on the mercy and grace of our great God. Our God is merciful to his people, and he provides everything we need to be redeemed through the new covenant. Now the rest of verse 78 and verse 79 together. With which the sunrise from on high will visit us to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to direct our feet into the way of peace. Zechariah uses vivid Old Testament imagery here to make this point, imagery that we're not familiar with today. Sunrise literally means rising and refers to the light of dawn. On high is a symbolic reference to heaven or the realm of Yahweh. So now let's put that together. When we put all that together, Zechariah is telling us that the Messiah is the great light from heaven. And get this, because of Yahweh's great mercy, that great light from heaven is going to visit us. Remember, he's speaking before the birth of Christ, right? He's coming. Well, I'm telling you on this side of the birth of Christ that he's coming again. Messiah is coming. Zechariah contrasts the light and darkness. Historically, light represents good and darkness, evil and sin. A darkness can also represent ignorance. Perhaps both are in view here because the Messiah comes as the light into the world and he shines his light upon those who sit in darkness and death. His light is the remedy for ignorance. His light is the remedy for sin. His light is the remedy for death for his people. And as should be expected, this is perfect imagery. Let me use myself as an example for a moment. As many of you know, I grew up in a small country Baptist church, and that was further out in the country than this one is. And my parents took me to that church for much of my youth, 3 times a week. Can you believe that? I heard the gospel preached over and over again. I made many professions of faith, yet I still remained unredeemed. Now, if you'd have asked me at any time during that time if I were saved, I would have said absolutely, because I have the date written in the front of my Bible from the first time I slid out of my pew and responded to an altar call to get my fire insurance. But my life, even as a child, certainly didn't resemble that of a believer outside the church walls. I mean, I was a pretty good actor and a real good liar. Then one day in my late 30s, I'm sitting in a deer stand reading a book that I would never recommend you read, and God suddenly opened my eyes to my true spiritual state. God did it, not me. I wasn't looking for it. God shined his light, the light of the Savior, into my heart, and he gave me a new heart, a heart with totally different affections, a new heart with new desires in an instant. in God's great mercy, he shined the light of the Messiah on me, and he replaced my heart of stone, and that's what it was, a heart of stone, with a heart of flesh. And he redeemed me in an instant. In a moment, in the blink of an eye, God moved me from the shadow of death to eternal life. I was blind. And then I could see. As Zechariah says here, my feet were directed into the way of peace. That's what happens when you're truly redeemed. You're directed into the way of peace. That begs the question, peace with what, doesn't it? Many don't even know they're not at peace. The peace that mentioned here is not speaking of peace between you and man. It doesn't mean that from the moment of your conversion, you will never, ever again run into any conflict. For any of you who have walked with the Lord for any length of time, you know that is not the case. It's not the case. The peace that Zechariah is speaking of here is peace between God and man. And we need to understand this. We need to think deeply about this. Before you're redeemed, you are an enemy of the Creator. You have and are currently committing cosmic treason, and the penalty for that cosmic treason is death and hell. Once you are redeemed, once you've been redeemed, then and only then are you at peace with God, not until. So now get this. It's a good way to remember it. The Father God sent the Son of God to rescue the people of God from the wrath of God. The Father God sent the Son of God to rescue the people of God from the wrath of God. That is what happens when Yahweh shines the light of the Messiah upon all those who sit in darkness of the shadow of death. I was blind, but now I see. I was lost in darkness, but now I've been found. That is the heart, the very heart of the new covenant. And finally, verse 80. And the child continued to grow and to become strong in spirit. And he lived in the desolate regions until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Luke very succinctly summarizes all of John Baptist's youth right there. That's what we know about it. One verse. John grew up becoming strong in spirit. Now I want you to note that there is no definite article in front of spirit in the Greek. That is to say, it does not say John became strong in the spirit. So it's best to understand this as his character growing and becoming strong. As you can imagine, God wouldn't choose someone of poor character to make the way for the Messiah, right? So his character is becoming strong. This isn't speaking of the Holy Spirit. Luke tells us, as we will see later, that John lived in the wilderness, the desolate regions away from the rest of the people and culture. This is not at all unlike the prophets of old. John stayed away from people, and he stayed away from civilization until his appointed time to make his public appearance, and then he did. And then he did. And as we will see, his first words when he made his public appearance were, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Well, so what? So what? I know this type of passage that we've considered this week and over the past 2 weeks can be confusing and hard to understand with all the imagery and the prophetic language and Old Testament references, things that we're not that familiar with, but it need not be. It need not be. Our so what today is 3 points. A right view of God, what God has done in the new covenant, and how long that lasts. First, a right view of God. I think many today, even sadly, within the church, think of Yahweh as merely a higher power. I heard someone reference the higher power or the big guy upstairs. Or maybe even a force, like the force on Star Wars, sadly. And typically when we hear that, especially a higher power, we probably don't think too much about it because, after all, God is a much higher power, right? In fact, he is all-powerful. But the problem with thinking that way is that when people think of God in that manner, they tend to think that he has no authority over them personally, and therefore he makes no demands of them. He's just a higher power. People begin to think that of God as nothing more than a genie whose perhaps sole purpose is to help you have your best life now. That is not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible, Yahweh, is a personal God. He is intimately familiar with you. He very literally knows you inside and out. He knows everything about you. He knows more about you than you know about you. He is your creator. He can do with you whatever he pleases. We don't like that. He can do with you whatever he pleases. And because Yahweh is your creator, you answer to him. In fact, everyone answers to him. The scriptures say that it is appointed for all men, all humanity, to die once, and then comes judgment. That's found in Hebrews. Everyone is going to stand before Yahweh in the end. Make no mistake, Yahweh is very personal. He is not merely a higher being or the force of Star Wars. Secondly, in light of who God is, we need to know and understand what God has done in the new covenant. As I already said, there's no one who does good, no, not one. No one seeks after God. In light of that truth, then God intervened in his great mercy, right? He sent the Lord Jesus Christ to live the perfect life and die the perfect death so that all of those who will repent and trust in him will be redeemed. They will be put into right standing with God. God came to save us from God. And it's all of him. He gives us a new heart with new affections and desires. He grants us repentance. He gives us faith. It's all an act of incredible mercy from Yahweh himself. That is the heart of the new covenant. Yahweh himself acts in order to save a people for himself. And finally, how long does it last? Now, if I ask most of any of you that question, I imagine you would say, well, forever. And you'd be right. But saying it and believing it and living it are different things. And here's how this usually works. When we're considering our own sin, we like to think that God forgives our sin forever and removes it from us as far as east is from the west, as the scripture says. And you're right, he does. That when we're thinking about someone else's sin, especially if that person has sinned against us personally, we might tend to think of forgiveness as merely probation. You know, I'll forgive and forget your sin as long as you continue to walk the line according to my standards. Right? We even tend to categorize sins. You know this is true. Listen, we categorize them into really, really bad, bad, kind of bad, and not really that bad. Right? If you're honest, you know what I'm saying is true. We all do it. Let me give you an example. You get wind somehow that someone, you think someone said something bad about you. Then without going straight to the person and asking them, without having any context, without even knowing for sure if that is really what was said or if it's even true, you get bent out of shape. And I've seen this happen over and over again. And since you were bent out of shape, you think you're justified then, in sharing your frustration with someone else. And by someone else, I mean not the person whom you think has offended you. Someone else. Now, do you see where we've arrived? You are bent about someone allegedly gossiping, and then your response is to gossip. Their sin is worse than my sin. Which then leads back to the third point. Since their sin is greater than yours, their sin remains, but yours is completely forgotten and wiped away. Man, that's handy. Except that's not how the new covenant works. When God redeems you, he forgives your sin forever, as if it never happened. Wiped away. Past, present, future. God's outside of time. When God redeems you, he forgives your sin forever. You must understand this in your own life, and you also must apply it to your relationship with others. When you repent and trust in Christ, your sins are wiped away. Think of that. The blood of the living Son of God has cleansed you from those sins, and that cleansing lasts forever. Now, that doesn't mean that we never repent again, because we should always be living with and in an attitude of repentance. But make no mistake, when you repent, your sins are wiped away. They're gone. They will never, ever be held against you in the eyes of God again. We need to understand that for ourselves. And it is vital that we understand it for one another as well. So in review, we need to have a right view of God. We need to understand what God has done in the new covenant that we belong to. And we need to understand that when God forgives us and redeems us, it is eternal for both you and me, even if I think your sins are worse than mine. Perhaps you're here this morning, you're listening online, and you've never taken that step of repentance and faith. And if that's the case, then this is a divine appointment for you this morning. This very day, this very moment, you can go from darkness to light. You can have your feet directed into the way of peace with God. What you need to do is to cry out to God in repentance and faith. To repent means to turn from and forsake your sins. It's not just saying you're sorry and going right back to it. True repentance results in life change. And at the same time, trust in Christ and Christ alone to pay for your sin and put you into right standing with God. Not Christ in your good behavior or Christ in your church attendance or Christ in your baptism, but Christ alone. I implore you to do that right now. Do not leave here today without turning from your sin and turning to Christ. Behold, today is the day of salvation. Behold, now is the accepted time. I implore you to repent and believe today. Let's pray. Father, again, we are thankful for your mercy and grace, this deep, tender mercy that we cannot wrap our minds around, that we cannot understand. We're thankful for that. We're thankful that you're so big and so sovereign and so merciful and so totally other than us that we can't understand you. If we could understand you or any really part of you, you wouldn't be much of a God. So we're thankful for your sovereignty. I'm thankful that it is you who saves and that it is you who keeps saved. We're thankful for the new covenant that we now live in. We're thankful for this church family. And Father, if there are some here who don't know you today, we plead for their souls. We ask that you redeem them this day and bring them from the darkness to light and set their feet on the way of peace. We pray that you'd be glorified in all things and that your will be done as we know it will. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing one final song together.